Would you turn with me, please, to the passage then we read in the book of Psalms? Psalm 16, and verses 1 and 2. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. I wanted this evening to take a break from 2 Samuel, and I know we only really resumed our studies in it last Sunday evening after the winter period, but I'm very conscious that there are many people in the congregation who are going through very trying times right now, very testing times, that there are people in the congregation going through times of illness, that there are people in the congregation going through seasons of bereavement. There are people in the congregation going through various storms of providence that they would never have chosen for themselves or wanted for themselves. And I often worry, I often lose sleep on a Sunday night thinking, have I been too hard on the congregation? Have I not been gracious enough with the congregation? And I'm sorry for that. But I do want to bring a very encouraging message for you all tonight, and I hope it will be a blessing to every person here. And then, Lord willing, we will resume our studies next week in 2 Samuel, but this is just a one-off. And the main theme of Psalm 16 is the theme of facing uncertain days. Facing uncertain days. We're looking at the passage under three headings: the psalmist's commitment, and then the psalmist's contentment, and finally the psalmist's confidence. First we have the psalmist's commitment. That's in verses 1 down to 4. And here David sings about his commitment to the Lord. David's commitment to the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, David sings about the Lord. We read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." David begins with this great word of petition, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, as David sings about taking refuge, he has in mind these great cities of refuge that we read about in Numbers and Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. These were the designated places to which a person might flee after accidentally killing another person. They were designed to provide a safe haven and protection from the family of the deceased person who might be seeking revenge. And here's David, and he's calling on the Lord to be a city of refuge to him. He's calling on the Lord to preserve him, calling on the Lord to keep him, calling on the Lord to care for him, calling on the Lord to protect him. And David moves from this word of petition to a word of praise in verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." David here now praises the Lord as the one who is sovereign. He is speaking to the Lord, speaking to the God of the covenant, speaking to the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, and he calls this God my Lord. David is expressing a total and absolute reliance on the God who is sovereign, the God who is Lord, the God who is King. And he not only praises the Lord as the one who is sovereign, but also as the one who is sufficient. He claims to have no good thing apart from the Lord. David finds the Lord to be his supreme treasure, his pearl of great price. As far as David's concerned, the Lord is above and beyond anything and everyone else. It's the same sentiment that Asaph expressed in Psalm 73. You remember what Asaph sings. He says, "Who have I in heaven high but you, O Lord, alone? And on the earth whom I desire, beside you there is none. But the Lord is my everything." And so here is David, and he is simultaneously petitioning the Lord to protect him and to preserve him and to keep him. But at the same time, he is praising the Lord as the one who is sovereign, and not only sovereign, but sufficient. And in verse 3, David goes on to sing about the Lord's people. We read, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." David sings here about the saints living in the land. These are the godly ones. They're the holy ones. Now we need to be clear here in recognizing that David isn't speaking about those great heroes of the faith, such as Abram or Noah or Moses. No, David's speaking here about ordinary men and ordinary women. He is speaking here about the Lord's own covenant people, the people he rubs shoulders with, the people he mingles with, the people he goes to church with, the people who he has at his dinner table. These are the people that he has in mind. And David describes them here as the excellent ones, the ones in whom all his delight is found. David delights in the Lord, and his delight in the Lord spills over into delight in the Lord's people. It's the same conviction that the Apostle Paul expressed in his letter to the Colossians and all the other letters. You remember how you see him giving thanks to the Lord for the Lord's people. He gives thanks to the Lord for those living in the churches. John Calvin writes, "We ought highly to value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God, and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society." You know, there's something seriously wrong if a person claims to love the Lord and yet they don't love his people. They don't esteem his people. They don't admire his people. They don't value his people. They treat being with his people as a light and trivial thing. As we look around this room tonight, friends, can we say with one another and can we say of one another, "These are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight"? My friend, can you say that? Of those looking around in this room, that every single person in this room, if they are in Christ, you should be able to say, "These are the excellent ones in whom all my delight is found." What a practical challenge. And then in verse 4, David sings about those who aren't yet the Lord's people. We read, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." David speaks here about those who are running after other gods. He's just spoken about the saints, the Lord's covenant people. He now speaks about those running after other gods, and he says that their sorrows, their pains, their festering sores, their bruises are only going to increase. And David speaks about how he will relate to these unbelievers and to their gods. David's not going to try finding some kind of middle ground with them. He's not going to enter into discussion with them, not even debate with them. David knows that there is only one true God, and that is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord who is sovereign, the Lord who is sufficient. And so he claims here that he is not going to pour out drink offerings to these other gods. He's not going to offer sacrifices to them, neither is he going to take their names on his lips. Instead, he is going to remain resolute in calling upon the name of one God, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So in these verses, we can see that David is facing uncertain days by committing himself to the Lord. We don't know when David wrote this psalm exactly. He may have been facing a storm. He may have even been going through a storm. All we know is that he is committing himself to the Lord and declaring his commitment to the Lord in these days of uncertainty. And friends, that is a great lesson for us. In this psalm, we're being reminded that the Lord is sovereign and he is sufficient. He is the one in whom all things hold together. He's the one who will be a refuge for all his people. And the safest place to be is under his protection. The safest place to be is where we can sing, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." So tonight, friend, I want to ask, have you committed yourself, and are you daily committing yourself to this Lord, this Jesus? Have you come to the one who promises to give rest to his people? Have you committed yourself to the one who promises to be a refuge for his people? Have you committed yourself, and are you daily committing yourself to this Lord, this Jesus, in days of uncertainty? When things will collapse, will you be able to say, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you.
We move on to the psalmist's contentment in verses 5 to 8. And here David sings about his commitment and contentment in the Lord. In verses 5 and 6, David sings about his satisfaction in the Lord. We read, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David begins here by speaking about his delight in the Lord's person, and he calls the Lord his chosen portion. But the Lord isn't simply his chosen portion, the Lord is his cup. Now the image here is of being at a feast. The young people here might want to imagine being at a feast and you're sitting at the table and the host is carving the lamb or the roast beef and you're given the largest and the most tender choice portion. And then the host gets out a fine bottle of wine or a fine bottle of schlur and he takes out a large goblet of gold and he pours this fine wine, this fine schlur, this fine drink into that large goblet of gold and he places it in your hand and says, "Take this cup." And that is how David is describing the Lord now. The Lord is his chosen portion and the Lord is his cup. Nothing satisfies David the way that the Lord satisfies David. The Lord is David's greatest good, his treasure of treasures, his highest of pleasures. The Lord brings joy, brings contentment, brings satisfaction to David's soul. It's really a statement and a sentiment that Paul will take up in his letter to the Philippians. You remember in Philippians 1, Paul will describe Christ as gain. And you remember in Philippians 3, Paul will speak about the all-surpassing worth of Christ. Because Christ is the cup and the portion for Paul. But David also speaks here about his delight, not only in the Lord's person, but in the Lord's providence. He speaks about the Lord holding his lot, everything that comes into his life. And he claims the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places, and that he has a beautiful inheritance. Now, these phrases are used in the book of Joshua when the Lord divides up the land among his people. And now David is saying that the Lord's provision for him, the Lord's workings of providence in his life are beautiful and they're pleasant. Now remember who's singing this psalm. This is the David who was mocked for his faith by Goliath. This is the David who spent so many years of his life running from Saul. This is the David who lost his best friend Jonathan in the field of battle. This is the David whose whole home life, as we've seen over the last few weeks, was a complete and utter mess. And yet he has the Lord. And all the Lord's workings of providence have thrown him back on the Lord, who is sovereign and who is sufficient, who is his cup and who is his portion. And so he can say in verse 6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Everything that has happened in my life has simply thrown me back on the Lord, who is my cup and my portion." Then in verse 7, David sings about his satisfaction in the Lord's steering. We read, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." David sings now about praising or blessing the Lord's name. Now to bless the Lord's name is to review who he is and what he has done. And in response to who he is and what he has done, you rejoice. To bless the Lord is to speak well of him based on what you know about him. It's where you call everything to the Lord to mind and you say, "I'm going to bless the Lord's name. I'm going to worship the Lord's name. I'm going to make much of the Lord's name. I'm going to lift high the Lord's name." And David blesses the Lord because of the steering, the instruction that the Lord gives him. The Lord counsels him, gives him advice. And even at night, the Lord causes his heart, his kidneys, his innermost being, his conscience to instruct him. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "You may not appreciate how this direction from the Lord produces contentment until you remember what it's like to be without such direction. A short while with Saul in 1 Samuel 28 should help. Note there the utter misery and hopelessness of the king and all that comes from being cut off from any direction and guidance from God. What a privilege to have God's counsel. You know, there is nothing worse than when the Lord is silent. Nothing worse. And David's saying here, the Lord's not silent toward me. He's steering me all the time. And then in verse 8, he sings about his satisfaction, not only in the Lord's steering, but in the Lord's support. We read, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David claims that he has set the Lord before him. That is the place of preeminence. It is the place of undivided focus and attention. The Lord is the one who is sovereign, and he is sufficient, and he is leading David, and he is guiding David, and David is content to bring all things, commit all things, leave all things that are troubling him with the Lord. And David goes on to say that he's not going to be shaken as a result. Now that's no bold bravado. This is a boldness that comes from knowing that the Lord is before him. And not only is the Lord before him, the Lord is even at his right hand there to support him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That the Lord doesn't go before his people saying, come on, come on, come on, do a little better. The Lord's right beside his people at the same time saying, let me hold you up. You're flagging. Let me lift you up. Let me carry you along the way. Well, again, in these verses, we see David facing uncertain days, but he does so content in the Lord. David can sing about his satisfaction in the Lord and his satisfaction in the Lord's steering and the Lord's support. And the Christian life is one of contentment. It's one of satisfaction in the Lord. It's the life where we find Jesus to be our gladness, our desire, our exaltation, our pleasure, our happiness, the basis of all our boasting. It's a life where we find Jesus to be infinitely valuable, infinitely precious, a lasting and true source of treasure. We see that in Psalm 17. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. We see it in Psalm 63. My soul shall be satisfied as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. We see it in Psalm 90. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. The Christian life is about contentment in Jesus, where we can say of Jesus, he is enough. He is enough. John Piper writes, he is so desired as a supreme treasure that we will sell all to have him. He is so desired to satisfy the hunger and thirst of the soul that we turn from all fountains and all food to eat and drink of him. He is so desired as a family member that our affection for him surpasses all our family loves. He is so desired as a supreme value that everything by comparison is but rubbish or dung. He is so desired above all that life can give or death can take that we would rather be at home with the Lord if it was just our joy in view without any regard to others. Or John Calvin puts it this way, none are taught aright in true godliness but those who reckon God alone sufficient for their happiness. For he who has God as his portion is destitute of nothing which is requisite to constitute a happy life. Think of that. He who has God is lacking nothing that will constitute for a happy life. And so tonight I want to ask, are you content with Jesus, friend? Maybe even are we content with Jesus as a congregation? Are you satisfied with Jesus? Do you find your enjoyment in Jesus? If everything were to be taken from you and you were left with absolutely nothing, would you be able to sing the words of that hymn that we sung 2 minutes ago? Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Would we be able to sing it? If everything was taken, if everything was stripped away, and we were left with nothing but Jesus, would we say, He is still enough. He is still enough, and I am content with Him, and I am content in Him. That's the psalmist's contentment. Even when he has nothing, he has the Lord, and that is enough. This brings us third and finally then to the psalmist's confidence. Look at verses 9 down to 11. And here David sings about his confidence in the Lord. In verses 9 and 10, David sings about the preservation he expects. We read, "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." There's a real sense of excitement and joy in David's voice. He says that his heart is glad, says that his whole being rejoices, says that his flesh, his body, his physical frame feels secure. And David sings about where that joy is coming from. The Lord isn't going to abandon his soul to Sheol, to the grave, to the pit, to the underworld, to the realm of the dead. Neither is the Lord going to allow his Holy One to see corruption. And as David sings here about the Holy One, he's speaking about one who has been loyal to the Lord, faithful to the Lord, committed to the Lord, and to his covenant. And the Lord is not going to allow such a person to see corruption or to see decay in the grave. David is celebrating the fact here that the Lord doesn't abandon his friends. Death doesn't separate David from the Lord's love. The Lord is going to go with him and preserve him even in the face of death. Death is not going to have the final word on David. Death is not going to have the final say on David. And in verse 11, David sings about these pleasures that he anticipates on the other side. "You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence there is fullness of joy. To your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David sings about the Lord making known to him the path of life. As we said to the younger ones, this is the path that leads through life, but it's also the path that leads to life. And the Lord's made this path, this road of salvation, this way that leads to life, known to David. He's revealed it to David, just as he has revealed it to us in the Gospel. And David describes the life that this path leads to. It's a path that leads to a quality of life. David anticipates here being brought into the presence of the Lord. And in the Lord's presence, he says, there is fullness of joy. There is overflowing joy. There's undiminished joy, unrelenting joy, unsurpassed joy, unspeakable joy for David and for all those who follow this path. There's quality of life. But this path doesn't simply lead to quality of life, it also leads to quantity of life. David anticipates receiving and experiencing pleasures at the Lord's right hand. Don't you love the way that things turn around in the psalm? In verse 8, David says that he has placed the Lord at his right hand. And by verse 11, David is saying that the Lord has placed him at his right hand. And at this right hand, there are eternal pleasures, there are everlasting pleasures that not even death can take, not even death can destroy. Here is a life that's not going to go on for 80 years. Here's a life that's not going to go on for 80 million years or 80 billion years. Here is a life that goes on forever and ever with fullness of joy, eternal pleasures. This is a glorious verse, friends, about the quantity and quality of life that David anticipates and expects. Derek Kidner writes, "This verse is unsurpassed for the beauty of the prospect it opens up." Bruce Waltke writes, "The joy of fellowship with God in this world will be rewarded with overflowing joy when we see Him face to face. Tears of joy will flow like a river. Such a hope the psalmist could not simply express for this life. He is thinking of everlasting life in the presence of the Lord." So in these verses we see David facing uncertain days, but remaining confident in the Lord. David knows that hope lies beyond the grave. He knows that the Lord is not going to abandon him the moment that his heart stops beating. He's sure that the Lord, who has been a refuge to him throughout his life, will continue to be his refuge even in death. Death will not end his relationship with the Lord. But you know what is most remarkable about these verses, friends, is they're not really about David. They're not about David. They're about the true and better David. They're about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Acts 2, Peter gets up and he preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he tells the assembled crowd that this psalm is really all about Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. He claims that Jesus is the Holy One of God, the faithful One of God, the covenantally committed One of God, and he is the one who didn't see corruption in the grave. Instead, on the third day, Jesus burst from the tomb saying, "You have made known to me the path of life." On the third day, Peter says, the stone that sealed the entrance to Jesus' tomb, the stone that declared the victory of death, was pushed away, swept away, removed far away. And on that day, Jesus, the true and better King, the true and better David, stepped out of this grave. He stepped out as the long-awaited King of Kings, who had defeated death, destroyed death, digested death, using the language of Hebrews. Before death could turn Jesus to dust, he had crushed death once and for all, for himself and for all his people, under his nail-pierced feet. Isn't that a thought? The nail-pierced feet of Jesus, grinding death that so often grinds us into the ground, into the dust. There is Jesus, grinding it under his nail-pierced feet. Well, you see, friends, the resurrection, Jesus' triumphant resurrection, his triumphant exit from the tomb is the authentication and confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one with an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. But the resurrection, Jesus' triumphant exit from the tomb, is also the preview and pattern of what every person who has faith in him can expect. They too will emerge from the grave, victorious, glorious, unharmed. Friends, that is the confidence every Christian has. The Christian dies in hope and is buried in hope. We bury the Lord's people in hope in this congregation. The Christian dies knowing, yes, their body will decompose, but they're not afraid. The Christian dies knowing that his dust, her dust, is precious to the Lord. The Christian dies knowing that the Lord will receive their spirits the very moment they breathe their last, but their tomb, their body, will rest secure in the tomb. And their body will remain secure in the tomb until the great day when the risen Christ will return and he will approach their tomb and he will call out, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me," and they will come. That is the Christian hope. That is the confidence that we have, isn't it, as we bury our loved ones in the congregation in the heart of the earth in Stanwick. We say, "I'm burying them in the heart of the earth, but I am burying them in the sure and certain hope that Jesus will come before that grave as he came before the grave of Lazarus, and he will call out, 'Come forth.'" And they will come. They will come. And tonight I want to ask, friend, is your confidence in this Jesus? The grave can be a fearful thing. It can be a dreadful thing to the unbeliever. The cemetery is a hopeless place for the one without Christ. And it doesn't matter how many flowers are put on the grave, how many nice sentiments are put there, it is a hopeless place. But for the believer who is committed to Christ, and content in Christ, they can be confident that the grave has no victory. Death has no more sting on account of the sovereign and sufficient Jesus. Before he died, Johnny Cash sang an old gospel song, "Ain't No Grave Is Gonna Hold My Body Down." Is that your song? "Ain't no grave is going to hold my body down. That grave's no match for my Jesus. That grave's no match for the one who came forth on the third day.
Grave's no match for the one who has defeated, destroyed, digested death. That grave is no match for God's Holy One. Or to put it another way, if you don't want to sing Johnny Cash songs, can you sing with David in Christ? Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, we are facing uncertain days. Very uncertain days. Maybe that came home very poignantly to us, both on Sunday with the very sudden passing of Veronica, and then on Monday with Donnie being taken so unwell. We are facing uncertain days. And who knows what's going to happen when we leave this building tonight. But will you face these uncertain days committed to Christ, content in Christ, confident in Christ? Amen.